Well, I have my issues with social media, both good and bad. But I've been following a story on Facebook. Stephanie was a teenager in our youth group. She came from a broken home and rode our vans and attended our youth program. And off and on, she experienced some victory, but it just seemed like she never was able to settle down. She became an unwed mother as a teenager and ultimately allowed methamphetamines and other drugs to take control of her. She was on a downhill spiral. She lost the baby that she loved so much, not to death, but to a foster family. She just was at the bottom of her bottom of the road. But recently, Stephanie is on Facebook just every single day. She has attended Teen Challenge, a wonderful rehabilitation program, first started by David Wilkerson of Cross and the Switchblade fame. Y'all pray for me. My tongue keeps getting in the way of my eye tooth. I can't see what I'm saying. We're going to get through this, okay? But she attended Teen Challenge, where she not only was able to work through withdrawal and get clean for the first time in years, but she came back to an awareness of Jesus Christ and a personal relation with Jesus Christ, and she is absolutely on fire for Him. And it's just, she is a testimony to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, does Stephanie deserve a second chance? Well, the answer is no. She doesn't deserve it. You and I do not deserve salvation. We are sinners. We have been sinners. We have disappointed God. We've broken His law. We have rebelled against Him. And we are deserving of eternal torment. But grace is administered to every one of us freely. Now, you may not have taken the path that Stephanie took. You may not have taken the path of the lady that's described in John chapter 8, the first 11 chapters. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, in the temple. It had been a rough week. People had crowded in and they'd kept Him until late hours. But on that Friday evening, evidently everybody had gone home, and Jesus made His way to the Mount of Olives where He rested. The next day, He was in the temple, and as was always the case, people crowded around Him, and He sat down to teach the people. And He began to talk to them about the plan of God and the will of God, when all at once there was a horrible commotion in the temple courts. And looked up, and there were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious elite that were coming in. And in front of them was a woman, obviously a woman that was coming as an unwilling participant into the service. They were pushing her along faster than she wanted to tread. And every time she would slow down, someone would push her from behind and nearly knock her off their feet. If she did stumble, someone would grab her arm and drag her along with her feet trying to catch up with her nose. She did not raise her head. She was obviously ashamed, obviously embarrassed. She was a woman who had actually been caught in the act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus, not that they cared so much for this poor woman caught up in a web of sin, but they wanted to trap Jesus. They wanted to use her as an occasion to find Him at fault. And they brought Him to Jesus, and they said, "This woman is not just rumored to be an adulteress. This woman is not just had a reputation of being worldly. This woman was caught literally in the act of adultery." And they brought Him to Jesus. Wouldn't you love to know what Jesus wrote on the ground that day? He just stooped down and He began to write, and didn't say much. And the crowds began to disperse one by one, two by two, and then ultimately group by group. They began to disperse. Now let me tell you, folks, this woman did not deserve a second chance. She deserved to be stoned. That was what the law called for. Absolutely deserved punishment of the strictest and the most painful formula. Jesus finally looked up, and there was no one there but him and the woman in the temple courts. And he said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you?" "No one, Lord." And grace, when Jesus opened his mouth, grace came forward. "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Grace. He is a God of grace. In the stories of the New Testament, particularly the stories of the Gospels, we find expression after expression of God's grace. You know the definition. The standard definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God Almighty. Undeserved, not because we are worthy in any way, form, or fashion, but the kindness of God shown to people who are caught in situations where they don't deserve it. So we find Jesus dealing with a little short man, a driven professional. We don't hear a lot of Zacchaeus' background. We know he probably cheated the people, overcharged, padded the books and all of that, but that's just assumption, reading between the lines. But Zacchaeus was a professional, a driven professional that just had something burning in his heart. There was, as it were, a magnetic attraction to Jesus. He realized, like Augustine of Hippo, he realized that there was a God-shaped hole in his heart. Now, he wouldn't have known it was necessarily God-shaped, but he knew there was something in there that needed to be filled. There was a void, and so he followed Jesus. And when he was unable to see him over the heads of the crowd, I'm real familiar with that, aren't you? You know, how is it that every time I go to a public event, I sit behind some 6'8" fellow that's got shoulders about this broad and a head about this big around? But I know what it's like. And Zacchaeus had climbed a tree driven not just by his profession, not just by an avarice that caused him to go to any extent to get ahead, but driven by a need in his life. Jesus observed him up in that tree. Did Zacchaeus deserve the favor of God? Did he deserve a personal audience with Jesus Christ, right in the middle of all the crowds pressing around? But Jesus looked upon him not with condemnation, not even necessarily with justice, but he looked on him with compassion and said, "Come on down, Zacchaeus. I see a need in your life, and I'm fixing to unload your grace into your life." What about John chapter 4, where Jesus makes his way in the province of Samaria in the middle of the day, off hours, and he finds there a woman who has been the ethnic enemy of Jews all her life. She lives in an economy of persecution and hatred and distrust just because of where she was born and the heritage that she had to claim. And there she meets Jesus, and Jesus administers grace. All kinds of different situations. What about a Gadarene demoniac, the ostracized victim who no one would come near, forced to say, "Unclean, unclean, don't come near me," couldn't even have any kind of contact with his own family. Desperate situation, not of his own making. But Jesus administered grace in his life. or a woman who had for 12 long years experiencing severe hemorrhaging until she had spent everything she owned on doctors to no avail. Every medical professional was unable to diagnose appropriately and treat effectively. And she held on. This woman, I call her the knot hanger. She has tied a rope, a knot at the end of the proverbial rope, and she's just hanging on with all she had. Her circumstances are not of her own making. And Jesus looked upon her with compassion and spoke grace into her life. What about Jairus, whose daughter was so very ill? Will you identify him as the desperate dad? There are those of us in this congregation who have been there, haven't we? It may not be that our child was sick unto death, but we've been there when we didn't know what was going on. We followed them with our prayers to Iraq and Afghanistan, previously Vietnam, and other things. And we've lain awake at night wondering, is this the day when I'm going to get that phone call or that knock on the door? Jairus represented the desperate dad. He sent word to Jesus. And Jesus took time out of a very, very busy schedule to administer grace to a desperate dad. Wherein lie the limits of His grace? Is there anyone who is so undeserving that He won't respond with grace? I think there's one particular episode. I don't even know that it's a story, but one particular episode scripturally that is given so that we might see the limitless mercy of God and the grace of Jesus and just how far He will go to administer grace. You may have guessed it. Jesus hung on an old rugged cross, accused, beaten, tortured, shamed in every possible way, embarrassed, disgraced, for no reason or sin of His own. And on either side, one of the most desperate criminals, a plague on society. They were placed there specifically to add to the humiliation and the shame and the disgrace that our spotless Son of God would endure. On one side, an arrogant, unapologetic, unremorseful criminal criticizing and making fun of our Savior. On the other, one who, according to the laws of the land and the administration of justice, was every bit as deserving as the other, but one who cried out in desperation at the very last moment. And Jesus spoke grace into his life. I believe that story is included as a part of the Passion narrative to say to us there is no limit. There is no point of no return. There is no one bad enough or no one sinful enough or no one disgraceful enough that God will not look upon them with grace and mercy. Paul was just consumed with the grace of God. Just consumed. He couldn't get over it. And while the word grace is mentioned very seldom in the Gospels, the administration of grace is in every episode, in every paragraph. But Paul was one who was so consumed and infatuated with this idea of grace that he just couldn't shut up about it. We already mentioned a definition, the common folk definition of grace, the unmerited, which means the undeserved favor or mercy of God. It is a definition of the Old Testament word that has been so difficult to translate into English. And after all these centuries, scholars still struggle and feel frustration that they're not able to capture the full meaning of that word in English or any other language. And that word is chesed. It's translated love. But that just falls so short. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the boundless love. It's the never ending. It's the, oh, love that will not let me go. It's the love where God pursued His people through all kind of aberrations and all kind of sinful activity and mixtures of the worship of God with all kind of fertility cults. It's the love that God illustrated in the book of Hosea when He told Hosea to go and marry the harlot. And then when she had experienced the full retribution for her sin, she had degraded herself till she stood unclothed, ugly, on a slave auction block, and God said to Hosea, go down there and buy her back. Bring her back into your home. Restore her to a place of favor, the unmerited favor of God. Let's look at a couple of other definitions. Merriam-Webster, there are three. The first is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. Yes, we are saved by grace. But there's a couple of other that caught my attention. They're shortened for those with very small attention spans like myself. But grace is the approval, the favor of God Almighty. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to You, my rock and my salvation. I want God to approve of my life. I want God to be honored and glorified. I want to experience the divine favor, and one of these days when I stand before Him, I want Him to express that grace. He has to overlook so many mistakes and so many blunders and so many deficiencies in my life and in yours. But I want to stand before Him one of these days and hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I will know on that day and fully appreciate that I'm not deserving it that in any way, but that is the final and ultimate expression of God's grace poured out in my life. And then grace is something we need to pay forward. Are you familiar with that term? Pay it forward. That means somebody along the way has blessed me and helped me in a situation. They don't need to be repaid. And they say something like, just pay it forward into somebody else's life. And so that means that I look one of these days and there's a situation that I can help remedy. And I remember someone's done it for me and I'm going to pay it forward. So in the context of that pay it forward attitude, grace is defined as mercy. Mercy and pardon, which is another word for forgiveness. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a huge stress on two different words. In virtually every one of the prophets, condemnation is uttered because of a failure or refusal to show these qualities. And accommodation or compliments are given based on those who show forth these qualities. It's the Hebrew word tzedakah in mishpat. It simply means justice. Mercy. Justice and mercy. God has poured those into our lives. He acts in our behalf. He administers justice. He goes before us. He prepares the way. He places in our life His prevenient grace. That is, His preventing grace. There's a huge variety of different things that that means. But one of the things means is God changes circumstances when we're treated unfairly. And He looks upon us with mercy. Paul was absolutely infatuated with this. And so in 9 of his epistles, 9 different letters he wrote back to his congregations, helping them and instructing them in life and how to live the Christian life, he begins like this. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brothers Sosthenes, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays grace upon them. He utters grace to them. He literally graces them at the very opening lines. In other words, he says, everything else that I am about to say to you must be filtered through this lens of grace that we have received and that God expects us to pay forward. He concludes many of his epistles, particularly the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, let's put it in perspective, folks. The church at Corinth was Paul's problem church. It was divided. It was immoral. There was all kind of gross immorality going on within the boundaries of the church that I won't even describe in this setting. There was backbiting, there was hatred, there was vying for position. There was mixing of various pagan cult forms of worship into their worship. And the whole book of 1 Corinthians and most of 2 Corinthians was Paul's attempt to kind of tell them that, you know, this is what's pleasing to God, this is what's not pleasing to God. So in context, Paul is pointing out some pretty serious flaws in their life and their worship. But he closes those two letters. Nobody knows if they were written at different times, or some say there were two letters written to the Corinthian church, and so 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. We don't really know. But in that context, he says, he closes his epistle, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a prayer. What a benediction. May the grace of our Lord be with you all. And so we need to be reminded. Because as we journey, as we travel this journey as Christians, and as we grow into maturity, there's a very, very subtle danger that our human egos begin to raise their head, and that hubris that is part of our nature begins to manifest itself, and we begin to think, you know, I'm somebody. I'm something special. God sure is lucky to have me. And we forget that we are sinners saved by grace. We are the recipient of grace. The Bible says for all, everyone, every single one of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the recompense or the payment for that that sin is death. But Jesus Christ, in the ultimate expression of grace, hung on an old rugged cross so that you and I could be redeemed, not because we deserve it, but because of His love for us. Paul reiterates that. He reminds us of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, pay particular attention to this phrase, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But, oh, what a beautiful word sometimes. But, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Folks, haven't you been the beneficiary of that grace, that kindness, that love? Paul goes on, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, verse 10 is the concluding point of my message. We're not saved because we work. We can't do enough to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's just grace that we accept by faith. That's the only reason that we're saved. So you can't work your way into it, but because you have been saved, listen to this. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not so that you can be saved. That grace is already given, freely given. But because you have been saved, you allow yourself to be channels of grace to others. I visited Israel, I don't even know what year. It's been a long, long time. But I was so infatuated and so amazed by so much. Israel, since they became officially a nation, has transformed a desert into a garden. You'd have to be there to see the lush, beautiful gardens that grow year-round on the soil that was once just nothing but dry desert. And it's because they found a way to get water to the desert. It's obvious all over Israel because wherever you travel, you see these aqueducts. They're just large. They're about that big around. And they're just pipelines built on raised platforms, and they carry water from the upper regions all the way down through the country. And everywhere that water is unleashed, and even where it leaks, beautiful things happen. Lush greenery. And I believe that's what God wants us to be. Because of His grace poured out in our lives so freely, so abundantly, He calls us to be conduits. Aqueduct is simply it's a water duct. Is there such a word as grace ducts? He calls us to share that grace with others. And ladies and gentlemen, that means not just good, respectable, practicing Christians like we love to associate with, but people that don't look real good, and people that don't talk real nice, and people that are involved in habits that offend us wherever we go. Those are the people that Jesus wants us to reflect His grace, or actually channel His grace. By grace you have been saved. Enjoy living in that grace. Grace to you and peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. I say today, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all and with all that you come in contact with.